You're going to? Oh, you know, when we preach together, it's so much better. Amen? You ever heard two heads are better than one? That's only true if it's on two people. Amen? Oh, look, and look, turn to the person next to you and show them where your teeth ought to be. Would you do that? Just there you go. Oh, my, that's relaxing. I appreciate the music. Pastor Emily, thank you. I have to make our choir, and anytime we stand up for anything, I have to shut it down here because you'll get hugged by 50 people and they'll talk for 2 hours and we have to move on this morning. I know that you're aware of that, and I'm such a, I don't know what you would call me, but I don't dismiss services hardly ever. A couple times a year, I do on a Sunday night, and tonight is one. There will not be a Sunday night service. And Pastor, why are you such a stickler? It all went back to when I was a young man and a deacon at Central Assembly before I became a pastor there. And it was a Sunday morning, and the snow had snowed in Springfield about this deep, actually. When I was going to go and be there with Pastor Wanamaker, and when I was going, there were two women I saw, two elderly women. They're not so old to me now, but they were then. They were retired missionaries from Africa, and they were in their 80s, upper 80s, and they were walking in the snow on Pythian Street to get to Central Assembly, and they came in on the south side door. And when I walked in, Pastor Wanamaker was standing there, and everyone was saying, "Why didn't you dismiss? Every other church did." And he was standing by me, and he pointed to those two old saints, and he said, "Right there is why. Right there. If two saints of God will walk through the snow to get to church, I'm going to have church." Well, it ruined me. I mean, I just don't dismiss for anything any longer. But tonight we're going to dismiss. So be back with us next, or this Wednesday, Tuesday morning, Straight Talk, Wednesday night. We have such a great time there, and next Sunday. Glory to God. I'm going to preach to you an Easter message in a way. But what message in the Word of God isn't an Easter message? Tell me any area that the resurrection doesn't affect. Tell me an area of your life that the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't affect. But let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to a prophet 700 years before the birth of Christ that talked about the time of Jesus' sojourn on this earth. There's a great scripture in the book of Isaiah, that great prophet, and it's the 53rd chapter, and it's called, the chapter is called, in theology, it's called the chapter of the servant, of the suffering servant. And it's talking about Jesus. There's no question, there's not even a debate, there's no thought in any process that would say this isn't talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It even describes Jesus. Here's a physical description of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53 in the NIV. And it starts out in verse 1. It said, "Who has believed our message?" Now, you have to understand, many of the things that I'm going to read to you are being quoted again in the New Testament or the Second Covenant. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And listen to this description of Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. And rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Do you ever wonder if Jesus understands you? This is Isaiah saying he does. You see, there's a difference between having a poor self-image and understanding just who you are. This isn't saying that Jesus had an inferiority complex at all. Didn't say he had a poor self-image. This is said who he was. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He's even speaking about him on the cross, because this beautiful, wonderful, perfect, sinless man, the Son of God. How many believe Jesus is God to start off with? I want to tell you that there is no question he's God manifested in the flesh. This beautiful, sinless man who came and lived 33 and one half years in the last 39 months of his life has this public ministry that changed the world and is changing the world today. But when he came down to this weekend prior to the resurrection, he was crucified. You see, there has to be a death to be a resurrection. You understand this? There has to be a death to be a resurrection. It's not only true in Jesus, but it's true in us. There has to be a death many times in us and something about us, in our spirit, and something that God needs to change in us in order for there to be a resurrection. So we come down to that day, and the day of his crucifixion, they were unusually cruel. There's nothing nice about crucifixions. They typically would tie people to crosses, and at sundown, so they wouldn't get into the law and break the law at Passover or Seder or any kind of Shabbat, whatever this day or the time of the week was. It was always that they would break their legs and their arms where they would suffocate and they would die, and that's horrible. But they tortured Jesus before. The Bible said he would, even in this chapter 53, it's so clear everything that was going to happen. 700 years prior to it happening, they beat him to where he was unrecognizable. You had no idea who that man was before the Roman guards got a hold of him. They took a thing called a cat of nine tails. It's a whip laced in glass and iron fragments, and they beat his back until literally his skin was filleted and his back, his rib cage was showing, and the blood loss was extensive. They put a crown of thorns on his head. That in itself is indescribable. The pain, they beat his face till his eyes were swollen shut, purple and blue and yellow bruises on his face. They nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, unusual compared to the others. There was such a suffering. Eventually, they ran a lance under his rib cage, and blood and water, the scripture says, flowed out, which is a sign, medically, a sign of a broken heart. But every drop of blood that Jesus had was shed for you and I. There's power in the blood. Can somebody say amen? This isn't in my notes, but it just comes to me. And many of you in this church have heard me say it many times, but I love to say it because one day I was asking God, I'm Jewish by blood, not by choice, and I'm glad I am, but my grandfather and all my family are Jewish by blood. And I studied the rabbis, and when I studied the rabbis, I asked Jesus, why? Why all the blood in the Old Testament? Why all the blood? Because on Passover, it was not unusual. You see, the priests would set up their stations in Jerusalem. And I'm just talking about one city. And the people would come, and they would bring a year-old lamb. This lamb was unblemished, and that's a good-sized animal. They would bring it to the priest, and at sunrise until sunset, they had their stations, and they would lay the lamb down, and the priest would methodically put his hand around the jawbone and the mouth of that little innocent lamb and make a slit, and the blood would run through a trough that was on the table where he was onto the ground. And they said that by just a few hours that the blood would run up to the ankles of the priest and the white robes. that they were wearing linen and pure white when they came into the day would by in just a short time be completely blood soaked, and they would be crimson red, blood everywhere. And the lambs, are, it would be not unusual for 225 to 250,000 lambs to be sacrificed at one time in Jerusalem. And I asked God, why? Why the blood? I understand all the religious terminology and all the, but why? You tell me why. Why did you require the blood? And he began to tell me about Satan. You see, Satan's your arch enemy. There's nothing good about Satan. He doesn't pay a visit to you, just a welfare check and see how you're doing. He comes for three reasons, the scripture says, to steal, to kill, and destroy. There's no other reason Satan will have anything or his demonic force to do with anyone other than steal, kill, and destroy. And he began to tell me about Satan. Satan is not omniscient. If you think he is, he's not. He doesn't know everything. He knows what he knows and based on experience. Satan is not omnipresent. He is one being with demons that fell with him at the fall of the heavenly angels at that time. The demons are posted around the world. He is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. And he is certainly not omnipotent. All-powerful. He is a creation by God. He is given by God the opportunity. He failed. And at the right time, the word of God says that God will fail him. That's a word. If you're a tree trimmer or know something about cutting down trees, you fell a tree. You cut it down. He will fail him with the breath of his nostrils. What a God we have. What a God we have. So Satan isn't a threat to God. He's not in competition with God. He is in competition with himself. He has no hope. But he doesn't. There's some things about Satan you need to understand. Satan has been forbidden to fill the presence of God. If you felt anything this morning, saved or lost, if you felt anything, any emotion this morning in this worship, Satan isn't. He's forbidden to feel any type of emotion, any type of presence of God. So he cannot come into the presence of God. That's why I teach you that when you pray and you come to God and you come to Jesus, as we did this morning, you worship Jesus as we did this morning, and I begin to praise him and worship him. God gives me his presence. He comes. He presides over us. And he's here. And Satan isn't allowed to come into the presence of God. So regardless of what anybody told you, preaching or trying to sell a book, when you begin to pray as a child of God, the presence of God comes. And he creates a devil-free zone around you. And that's why prayer is powerful. Because he hears us. And he answers us. But about the blood, I asked him. And he said, here's the reason. He said, I have put boundaries on Satan. Satan can't kill you. Your sin can kill you, but he cannot. He proved that with Job, the oldest text in Scripture. That Job, he said, do what you want to, but don't take his life. You can't do it. He's put restrictions on Satan. Satan counterfeits everything from God. Satan cannot create anything. He has no ability to create. He has to take what God's created, and he pollutes it, and he prostitutes it, and he changes it. We see that in names and titles and words today that started out holy and godly. Now you say the word, and it has nothing but a satanic conclusion to it because he counterfeits what's good. But the greatest thing that God told me about the blood, why the blood, and I understand is this reason. He said, because of the restrictions I've placed on Satan, he can counterfeit things that I've created, but one thing I will not allow him to do, he cannot create one drop of blood. I don't know if it hit you like it did me when he told me, but he said he cannot create one drop of blood, and just one drop of the blood of my son was enough for the salvation of your soul. What a God we serve. What a God we serve. What's the purpose? What's the reason behind all of this? Isaiah continues to say this in verse 4, that he took our infirmities and he carries our sorrows. Have you ever been sorrowful? I mean, I don't even have to ask that. If you haven't been sorrowful ever in your life, my wife's a psychologist and she can schedule a time with you. You're nuts. Of course you have. We've all been in the valley of sorrow. We've been in the valley of the shadow of death. But he says here that this 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, he said he carried our sorrows. Yet he considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Then it says this, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crucified for our iniquities. Your iniquity is a habitual sin. Your transgressions are individual sins you have against God. But when you talk about iniquities, you're talking about something that I do over and over and wished I hadn't, or sorry I did. He forgave those from you. The punishment that brought us peace, what we deserved, let me put it in new words, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, woo-hoo, by his wounds, I am healed right now. Can you say I'm healed? I don't care what it is. There's no category. There's no little or big. I'm healed by the wounds. Isaiah continues on. He says, we've all like sheep gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here, let me put this in a little more common language. Even though you have sinned, even though you sinned against God, he hasn't given up on you. He hasn't quit you. He hasn't walked away from you, but he took your sin. Being omniscient, he knows all things, and he took who you are to the cross with him. Well, that's been 2,000 years ago. Let me tell you something, my friends. The blood that Jesus shed then is intact today. It's working today. He took our sins. He took our transgressions. He cleansed us. I'm going to go to verse 9 now, because I'm going to read in this area. Verse 9 says this in Isaiah 53. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich, and with the rich and his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He's given a grave with the wicked, and he's given a grave, and he's with the rich and the poor, but here's a man that had no sin, no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will. This capital L-O-R-D-S that we're talking about here is Elohim. It's God Almighty. It was God's, the Father's will. How can God will that? How can God will his son to die for you and I? God must think a lot of you. He must think a lot more of you than you understand. He must think a lot more of me than I understand. You know, we talk about God is love. Yes, God's love. But I'm going to tell you something today about the Father, God, and beside him there is no other. He likes you. Oh, he has to love me. He's God. Well, I have some aunts and uncles and cousins I love, but I don't like them. So I understand what that's like. But he not only loves me, he likes me. I have a friend that'll stick closer than a brother. I have someone that actually cares about me, that understands me. And I'm unique, and every one of us are so unique. You're so individual. And he knows you individually, and he loves you. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked, And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11 says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of day and be satisfied. This is the resurrection talking here. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. Here is Isaiah talking about something they never saw, but we have. We look back on the resurrection. They were looking forward to that day. But the resurrection that occurred then is still intact today, but it has to deal with death. Almost any time we talk about death, we're talking about in terms of finality. The end of someone or something. A place that's irretrievable and is often suffering is associated with death. It's difficult, if not almost impossible, to see suffering and death in a positive light. It's almost impossible to see that. We see death as an end to suffering. And how often have we said, or I said, or we've all said, well, their suffering's over. They're not going to suffer anymore. And that's the best we can offer, is the fact that death has ended the suffering. That's the best we can do. Suffering is over. Death has ended it all. But Isaiah 53 promises us a substitute for our death, a substitute for our sin, a substitute for our iniquities, a healer of our sickness. And a promise that's everlasting. In all the many scriptures, we see the promises of God. But at the promises of God, there's one thing I've noticed, that I'm at and you're at the center of every promise of God. You see, it's focused on you. And how can God, it's called omniscience, how he can know me as if I'm the only human being alive, and give me his full attention, and give all 8 billion of us and all the billions before. But that's God. Amen? He is alone able. We're at the center of the purpose of everything God does. The sufferings of death. Sin's debt cannot go unpaid. It had to be paid. And the only way it could be paid was through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sickness unchecked without the blood of Jesus Christ would remove all forms of life. Knowing this, God set in action through his death an answer. He sent a remedy. He sent a solution. Now listen to this statement and listen to it closely. In resembling in Isaiah 53, this suffering servant, that's the title of that chapter in theology, the suffering servant, referring to Jesus. This suffering servant will taste death and at a death that is, and here's the word, a death that is substitutionary in nature, but this death is not the final word. Woo. I said, woo. I said, woo. Let me read it again. This death, this suffering servant will taste death. He died. And death, but it's a death that's substitutionary in nature. But his death is not the final word. Jesus said in John chapter 2, 19, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. He said in Mark chapter 9, He said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. So he knew that he was going to raise back up on the third day. After the torture and the mockings and the beatings of his death, he rose. And when he rose with the deed of every human being that says paid in full. All it takes is for you and I to inquire about our freedom that only comes from him. I don't believe in all that stuff. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change it. It doesn't even affect my theology. People say, what about people that don't believe the Bible? It's fine with me. I mean, you have the right to do what you want to. It's called the free will of man. We believe in free will. I believe God will never, ever attack or try to direct your free will. He will give you the freedom to do what you want to do. And I've said this before and it sounds harsh. I don't mean it harsh. I'm just telling you, if you want to go to hell, you can. God will not interfere with the free will of man. He has put his boundary on himself that he will not. He will offer the highest offer that he can offer. The highest price that he could. You see, in heaven, God could offer all the angels. He could offer everything, the universe, because they can be replaced. But there's one thing that cannot be replaced in the kingdom of God, and that's God himself in his son. He cannot replace his son. So he took the greatest, the most costly thing that the Father had, his own son, and he sacrificed his son to come to this earth and live on this earth and be a man and understand us so we can understand God. And he gave the most costly thing God could. He could replace anything else but Jesus. And in essence, what he did is God bankrupt heaven for you. He bankrupt heaven for you. He held the price and he paid it in full. Redemption to all who would ask him to be redeemed. See, you're going to die and it's not going to be too long. That's not good news, is it? But I'm telling you, life is brief. The Bible says it's brief. I mean, it's here, it's over. I remember when Ruth's mom would sit with us up here at 101 years old. And mom would say, and Barbara would remember this well. She'd say, now how old am I? And I'd say, Mom, how old do you think you are? 80? No. Yeah. 90? You don't mean, I said, yes, Mom, you're 100 years old. She said, boy, that went quick. In the ministry at one church for almost 50 years. Started a storefront church in Wichita that's now called Bethel Life. Went to Overland Park and pastored there. When the church got too big, Dad took 30 families over to Lenexa. A guy named Mike Perkey came over and preached there. These were workers. They served God. But I'm telling you, life goes quick. It goes by quickly. But he paid the price. He has the deed that says your sins are forgiven if we claim it. But you're still going to be visited by the enemy. His resurrection gave us strength and power, the ability to rise up from death. And not only from you, but for every form of death that invades your life. You see, death isn't always just physically dying. Sometimes there's the death of a home or a marriage or your health. There's the death of your finances. There's the death of a situation. I want to tell you something. I shared this with Bishop Hill the other day. And I still feel the strength of it. I was standing here, right down here one night, not too long ago. And for those of you that were here heard me, the Holy Spirit broke my heart. You see, if there's anything I pray, I just told one of my young pastors not long ago, I pray that God crushes your heart. I pray God takes your heart and crushes. You see, that's what the world calls a burden. But when he crushes your heart, there's a love for him. There's an irreplaceable, nothing can fix it but my servitude to you. Nothing can fix this but my love, but there's a communion with God. And if there's anything, I'll pray for you. And you may not believe it, but once you experience it, you understand there's a crushed heart. When you have a crushed heart for something, your heart's broken for something, it makes such a difference. While I was standing down here, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and I began to say, and I was loud, if you'll remember, come home. Come home. And in brokenness, as I wept, I cried to the north, come home. And to the east, come home. And to the south, come home. And to the west, come home. And the Holy Spirit said to me, listen, this is what resurrection power does. He said, I am calling the prodigal preacher. I'm calling the prodigal church. I'm calling the prodigal husband and wife and child that's away from God. And there's a call going out in America today. We're calling a move of God. I'm going to tell you what it is. It's a call from heaven of the Father to his children that's paid the price and has the deed of their soul in his hand. And he's saying to them, come home. And that voice is reaching home. It's not someone walking up with a tract or trying to give them religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that crushes their heart, that lets them know that everything else on this earth is minuscule and doesn't matter, and it's not important compared to the love God has for me and a desire to love him back. And he opens up his ability to allow you to love. And when you begin to love like he does, there's this thing that happened on that morning that we call Easter morning. It's the resurrection morning. Jesus Christ, who had ascended into the depth of the earth and taken power away from hell, the keys of hell, the keys of death, he himself rose from the dead and put in us resurrection power that we too can defeat death by the power of his name. When he rose, you see, there was a death that was needed, but then there's a resurrection. When we die to ourselves, when we're crushed in our spirit, we look to Jesus, nothing else suffices, nothing else is as important. Oh, we keep our jobs and we work, but we're better at what we do. We're a family member, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, grandma, grandpa. But we're better because our heart is crushed with the compassion of Jesus. After his death, after his resurrection, you go right there out of the four gospels, the synoptic gospels and the gospel of John, you go directly into the book of Acts. There's no amen in Acts. It's still going on today. The Acts of the Apostles. My friends, I still believe in the fivefold ministries. I believe there are prophets and teachers and preachers and apostles. We had an apostle that lived in this house named Marvin Gorman for 7 years, the father of this house. We know people that have the apostolic call in their life, but I'm telling you that these acts are still intact today. These things that he did, we see in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple, and there's a blind man. He's sitting there blind from birth, and he had been there. And when I was reading this, another friend of mine, another pastor, asked me, he said, do you think he was there when Jesus was there? And said he was blind from birth. They set him there for years. And I went, I think so. And Jesus walked right by him every day. When you try to figure out God, when you got God figured out, come and call me, would you tell me? But God does everything right. And God's timing is more important than the actual event you're praying for. Now here's the time where resurrection power has entered. You see, the resurrection's happened. Jesus rose from the dead and he gave us the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus, say amen. Amen. If you're watching online and know Jesus, say amen. And here's what he does. When we accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us. This was a new thing. This is a wonderful thing. We're indwelled with the power of the resurrected Christ. And Peter, who had been with Jesus and cut off Malchus' ear in the garden, had been the impetuous Peter, the fighter, the one that proclaimed him as God in one breath and the second that wanted to keep him from the resurrection in the second, and all the different ups and downs of Peter. Now Peter was a powerful man of God that had a heart that was crushed. He was crushed by the resurrection. He was crushed. He was in the room with all of those a week later when Jesus came, but he was in the room the following week when Thomas had been gone. And we call Thomas a doubter. Let me tell you something. Thomas is no different than me. I can be in a room with you and you can tell me all the things that happened and how great it was and spectacular, but I need to experience what you're talking about. That's all Thomas said. I hear you. But you said he walked through the wall. I need to see him. I need to touch his hand. I need to know. Peter was there, and Thomas was there when Jesus walked in the room. And when he did, he focused on Thomas. And he told him, Thomas, come here. Touch my hand. Look, there is nail eternally, the print of the nail on my hand that said, I paid the price for you. Thrust your hand into my side. Feel the scar that's there. It's there forever as a remembrance of what I've done for you. And Thomas fell to the floor, and Thomas was there, and Peter was listening when Thomas made the most profound statement of any human ever in the Word of God. He bowed before the risen Savior, and he said to him these two things, my Lord and my God. If he's Lord and he's God to you, he will crush your heart and fill you with his presence and goodness. And when you go out from this place, you will not be what you were before. You'll be changed. Peter's walking up the steps and there's a blind man. He'd walked by him many times. But this time Peter stopped and the blind man said, alms for the poor. You got a dollar, buddy? That's all he said. I'm in a situation I can't change. I'm in a situation I was born in. I'm in a situation that requires me to be dependent on the world. That's you. That's me. We were born blind without Christ. We were born in sin. We are dependent on the world. We can't see spiritual things. We don't know them. But Peter looked at him and he said the most incredible, profound thing. He said, silver and gold I don't have, but listen, there's one little bitty word in here that's so, so powerful. He said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have. I don't get it, Pastor. What you have. What you do have. In my translation, it says do. But what you have. What have you got? You've got the Spirit of God in you. You've got resurrection power in you. You've got a little piece of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in you as a born-again believer because the Holy Spirit indwells you now. And what you have is enough to bring freedom to the blind and captivity, freedom to the captive, and heal those that are crippled by sin. You have in you the power and the authority of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to change anyone that you'll take time to speak to you. It's in you today. This is what he did. So there's two sentences this morning. Number one is this. When death attacks you in any area of your life, in your health, your body, your mind, your spirit, your marriage, your finances, your children, whatever it is, death is not the final word. Listen to me. Death is not the final word. The second one is this. Because of what Jesus did and because of who Jesus is, you've got a comeback in you. He came back, didn't he? He came back from death and he rose. That same resurrection's power is in you, and you've got a comeback in you, regardless of what has attacked you, regardless what death has tried to bring to you. You're not finished, you're not done, you're not over, you're not defeated. You have a comeback in you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone has that power and that authority in the Word. So on this Easter Sunday, I don't get into Easter as, well, I like bunny rabbits, they're fine. I bought a few. But I like the truth of what this is all about far more. I like the fact that who I am in Jesus. There are no Class B children of God. You're all bought by a price. The price was exactly the same. The deed that held your sin was paid for the same way it was for the worst, whatever, the worst sinner. There's no such thing. If you're lost, you're lost. Or the greatest. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it or don't accept it or don't want to. He doesn't change who he is. He died for you. But if you do believe him, you do accept him, you do take advantage of the deed that he paid for your cost, for your sins. His indwelling power in you gives you a resurrection power that when you look at something, when you see someone, it's not you, but the name of Jesus has authority over any situation. Amen? Stand to your feet with me.